Please turn in your Bibles to the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 14. As you're turning to your place, I meant to say at lunchtime in the announcements that not only will we have Pastor Riddell preaching next Friday night, but Pastor McCurley is going to stay over next weekend, and he will be preaching at both services next Lord's Day. So Pastor McCurley will be along to minister God's word next Lord's Day. Acts chapter 14 and verse 23. And when they had ordained them elders in every church and had prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord on whom they believed. This coming Wednesday, the presbytery of our denomination here has appointed a day of humiliation, fasting and prayer for its members. And so the presbytery will meet here on Wednesday. There will be three diets of worship. There will be fasting all day. The first diet will be a sermon on personal sins. And then the next one will be church sins. And the third one will be the sins of the nation. And then on Wednesday evening, we gather for the public meeting when there will be a sermon on the Lord building up his church. And we will have the ordination of office bearers in the congregation. So the presbytery had appointed that day for itself as a day of humiliation, fasting and prayer. As a congregation, in accordance with that, we have appointed a day of fasting and prayer in our church. We have an ordination of office bearers, and the session, using its authority under Christ, calls you to a day of fasting and prayer. And you should understand what's going on there. It's not just a mere put it out there, this might be something that would be good for you to do. It's something that is enacted authoritatively by the court of the church. So it's Christ coming to you as a congregation in that way, saying, your session under Christ has appointed this day for this purpose. In our church practice, we have reference made to that. It is the function of the Kirk session to fix the times and hours of public worship on the Lord's Day, to appoint fast days, and to authorize the administration of the sacrament. So that's what we're doing. If you were to look at the Westminster Confession of Faith on the chapter on worship, you would discover that fasting is an extraordinary part of the public worship of God. It is something that we are to observe as unto the Lord. If you were to look at the directory for public worship, you would find a whole section dealing with the issue of fast days and how the church is to address the matter of fast days. So the session has called it. It is appointed as a day of worship in the congregation, and there are various directions that are given and are helpful in the directory for public worship. Now, all of this is not arbitrary. This is done according to the pattern that we find in Scripture. And so we read here in Acts chapter 14, verse 23, of the practice of the early church, and when they had ordained them elders in every church and had prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord on whom they believed. The ordination of elders here, the word in Greek refers to the choice by raising of a hand or by way of a popular vote. So the church ordained the elders after a popular vote within the congregation, and in conjunction with that, there was prayer and there was fasting, seeking the benediction of the Lord and commending those men in their service unto the Lord for his blessing. So you see it here in Acts chapter 14. If you turn back to Acts chapter 13, verse 1 through 3, you'll find the same thing again. Now there were in the church that was at Antioch certain prophets and teachers, as Barnabas and Simeon that was called Niger, and Lucius of Cyrene, and Manaen, which had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch and Saul. As they ministered to the Lord and fasted, mark that well, They're serving God and they're fasting. The Holy Ghost said, separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them. And when they had fasted and prayed, they laid their hands on them and sent them away. Now we're talking here about the Apostle Paul. And the Apostle is going to embark on a missionary journey. But he's not a maverick. He's not self-appointed. He's not functioning as independent from the church. So we find the church in Antioch fasting and serving the Lord. They're addressing this question, should we set Paul and Barnabas apart on this missionary journey? And we're told when they had fasted and prayed, laid their hands upon them, commissioning them, sending them to this work. Then they send them on the journey. So you see the pattern again. There's fasting and prayer in all of these churches in chapter 14. There's fasting and prayer in the church of Antioch to send the Apostle Paul on his missionary journey. Well, there are many examples throughout the whole of Scripture of fasting and prayer. And what I want to do for your help this afternoon is to give you certain principles and practical help that will enable you to give yourself to this day of fasting and prayer that is appointed for this coming Wednesday. So the first thing here is a question. Should you fast? Now, you might say, well, you've assumed all that up to this point, and of course I have. But it's always good to recognize where the duty is required in Scripture. And so I want to turn you to Matthew chapter 9 and look there at some verses in Matthew 9 which may seem to question the propriety of fasting as a duty in the New Testament church. Matthew chapter 9, verse 14 and 15. Then came to him the disciples of John, saying, why do we and the Pharisees fast often, but thy disciples fast not? So the disciples of John recognize that there's a difference between the disciples of Jesus, who don't fast, the Pharisees, and the disciples of John, on the other hand, who do fast. So the question is, why are your disciples not fasting? Our question is, should the Christian church fast? Is this something that was only for a former time? Well, let's back up and see that throughout the Old Testament, there were clearly days and occasions of fasting appointed. A notable one in the law would have been in relation to the Day of Atonement. Leviticus chapter 16, a day of fasting was commanded in connection with the observance of that holy day. Israel had to fast before the Lord. And so that's an example of public fasting as the church before God. And you find other examples of this through the history books. 1 Samuel chapter 7, Samuel calls Israel to Mizpah. They've been defeated. The ark had been captured, but by God's grace, the ark is returned. And he calls them to Mizpah to renew the covenant, and he appoints a day of fasting in connection with that assembly. Then we have examples of personal fasting. You find Daniel in Daniel chapter 9 fasting personally before the Lord. And you find examples of it also in the Psalms. For example, Psalm 35 and verse 13. Psalm 35 and verse 13, where the psalmist is fasting and praying for those who are in affliction and who are sick. Psalm 35 verse 13. But as for me, when they were sick, my clothing was sackcloth. I humbled my soul with fasting, and my prayer returned into mine own bosom. So David is fasting here. This is a messianic psalm likewise, and so you can say by way of prophecy, Jesus is fasting in this portion of the psalm. And you find that again in another messianic psalm, Psalm 69 and verse 10, which applies again to David and also the Lord Jesus Christ. Psalm 69 verse 10, when I wept and chastened my soul with fasting, that was to my reproach. So you've got public fasting and you have personal fasting. Well, what of this question in Matthew chapter 9? Why is it Jesus and his disciples did not fast? And Jesus' answer is very helpful. He talks about, or the question itself is helpful, and the answer. In the question, there is reference made to the Pharisees who fasted often. And we know from tradition that the Pharisees fasted at least twice every week. But there was a problem with the fasting of the Pharisees. In Matthew chapter 6, Jesus tells us that they did it so as to be seen of men. And he says, when you fast, don't be like the hypocrites who walk about mourning with a big sad face, covered in clothes, telling everybody, look at me, I'm fasting. They did it to be seen of men. And then remember in Luke chapter 18, the other problem was they did it for the praise of God. And so the Pharisee and the publican goes up to the temple, and the Pharisee prayed with himself, I thank God I'm not like other men. I fast twice every week. Look at me, Lord. I'm fasting. They approached it as a formal work. They pretended to fast, and they made themselves doubly guilty. So the Pharisees fasted often, but it was a formal, pharisaical, false fasting. Well, then what of John's disciples? They fasted as well. We'll not charge them with formal fasting or the false fasting of the Pharisees. It would appear that the disciples of John were sincere. But Jesus will contrast different ministries. And it's important for us to ask, why were the disciples of John fasting? It's connected with his ministry. John is the herald of the Messiah, the voice that cried in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord. His ministry was a cry of repentance to the Jews. And so he is the straightener of the way. He's knocking mountains flat. He's filling in rough places. He's making a highway for Messiah to ride forth in his gospel chariot. And his ministry is one of repent. 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 Well, fasting, you will see, is very much fitting for the ministry of John the Baptist. He was calling people to mourn for sin, to afflict their souls, and to flee to the Lord Jesus Christ. So their fasting was sincere. But Christ's disciples don't fast. And when Jesus answers the question, he does so by way of three images. The first is of a wedding. If you look at chapter 9, verse 15, and Jesus said unto them, can the children of the bride chamber mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? But the days will come when the bridegroom shall be taken from them, and then shall they fast. It's a very simple point. When you go to a wedding, is everybody sitting weeping and wailing and dressed in the garments of mourning? Or when you go to a wedding, are people rejoicing and feasting and dancing? Well, you know the answer. A wedding is a time for feasting, not fasting. And Jesus says the bridegroom has come. He's in the midst of his people. Now is the time for rejoicing. And then he adds two further images. One is of a new piece of garment sewn onto an old garment. One is of new wine being put into old bottles. And he says, you just don't do that. If you put new cloth on an old garment, you wash it, the new piece is going to shrink and it's going to rip again. If you put new wine that hasn't fermented in old skins that have already stretched, when the new wine begins to melt or to ferment, the skins are going to burst. What's his point? Messiah has come. Fullness of joy is the response. You remember in Ecclesiastes chapter 3, where Solomon tells us there's a time and a purpose for everything that's under heaven. He says this in verse 4, there is a time to weep and a time to laugh, a time to mourn, and a time to dance. That's Jesus' point. That's why my disciples don't fast. The bridegroom has come. But he doesn't leave it there. He goes on to say, a time will come when they will fast. You see it at the end of verse 15. When the bridegroom shall be taken from them, and then shall they fast. when the bridegroom who has come and is on earth with them is going to return unto the Father in heaven, when he's going to ascend unto the right hand of God. There is a sense now in which we live in his absence. Although the Spirit of God is poured out on the church to our benefit, there is an absence between the bridegroom and his bride. And the Bible tells us that in that period of absence, we will have much to fast for. The church is going to experience days of tribulation. She's going to exist in the midst of war and tumult and natural disasters. And all through that time of persecution, she will wait for something. For what? For that time when the bride and the bridegroom are reunited at the marriage supper of the Lamb. And then there will be no more fasting and mourning and afflicting our souls. But until that day, we will fast. Anna was found in the temple daily, fasting and praying, waiting for the first coming of Messiah. And the church in the New Testament period, like Anna, will be found fasting and praying as she awaits the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. So in Matthew chapter 6, Jesus doesn't say, don't fast because the Pharisees fast. He says, when you fast, don't fast like the Pharisees. When you come to chapter 9, he says, my disciples don't fast now, but then they shall fast. And that's exactly what we find in the apostolic church. Paul writes to the Corinthians and he says, my experience is that whatever happened to them, it happened to me, and many times more. And one thing he highlights is this, in fastings often. We find the apostolic church doing it, setting apart Paul and Barnabas to the work of the ministry. We find them doing it when they set apart men to be elders in the various congregations. We move from that period. We see throughout the history of the church multiple examples of personal fasting, congregational fasting, denominational fasting, national fasting. You pick up the writings of former ages and you'll find it in men's journals. You'll find them preaching sermons upon it. You'll find fast days appointed in the British nation and sermons to go along with them when the Westminster Assembly was sitting. Volumes full of this stuff. And brethren, it's not like they had so much to fast about, but things are so better now that we don't have anything to fast and pray about. So the question is, should you fast? And the answer is yes. Because if they had things to fast for, you can be guaranteed that we have things to fast for. But if I were to ask you a further question, do you fast? What would the answer be? Now, it's very common to fast today because people are all on some kind of diet or other. I'm not talking about that. It's interesting we can do that to, you know, help our bodies. I'm talking about a fast for a spiritual end. Should you fast? Yes. Do you fast? If we don't, we ignore a state of duty that the Lord prescribes for us, and we miss out and rob ourselves personally and ecclesiastically of many blessings that the Lord would have for us. So should we fast? Yes, we should fast. Secondly, when should you fast? It's an extraordinary part of worship. We don't do it all the time. But nonetheless, it's a biblical duty and practice. So we need to ask, what kind of things should we fast for? when should we do it? And there are many answers. You can go well beyond what I'm going to bring to your attention this afternoon. But I do want to leave four things with you in answer to that question. When should we fast? And the first is, we should fast as an aid to repentance and confession of sin. Turn, if you will, to the book of Joel, chapter 2. Joel, chapter 2, and look there with me at verse 12 and following. Joel, chapter 2, verse 12. Therefore, also now, saith the Lord, turn ye even to me with all your heart, and with fasting, and with weeping, and with mourning, and rend your heart and not your garments, and turn unto the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and of great kindness, and repenteth him of the evil. Who knoweth if he will return and repent and leave a blessing behind him, even a meat offering and a drink offering unto the Lord your God? Blow the trumpet in Zion, sanctify a fast, call a solemn assembly. Israel, as many times, was found in the grip of sin. And God comes to them and says, you need to humble yourself for your sin. And I'm not concerned with your outward clothing. I'm not concerned in your sackcloth and ashes dress. Though you will use those things and as an outward expression of the inward reality of afflicting your soul and of humbling your heart before me for your sin, I'm looking beyond the outward manifestation of that, and I'm looking at your hearts. Rend your hearts. But understand that an outward expression of your sincerity in this regard, an outward expression of the affliction of your soul and your humbling yourself before God, is that you fast before him. You fast as an expression and an aid to repentance of sin and confession. Well, I ask you simply, is that like anything that you have ever done in your Christian experience before? We ought to do it for personal sins. We ought to open the Word of God and turn to relevant passages of Scripture that humble our hearts for our sins. And we ought to study them until we're brought to this place where we confess them sincerely before God. We pick up helps like our larger catechism, and we let the Word of God applied there rip our hearts into pieces, that we might bring these broken and contrite hearts unto God and be done with our sins and expel them from our hearts, and know that the Lord is gracious and merciful and slow to anger and kind, and that he will forgive us our sins. And you pick up that literature from the past, so rich on this subject, and you read sermons that will help you when you come to this subject of humbling your heart before God, and you deal with your personal sins, brethren. On Wednesday, the first session is on personal sins, particularly directed at the sins of the ministry. And in the 17th century, the Church of Scotland produced a document on the sins of the ministry. There are hundreds of points in it. And you get to point 10, and you're overwhelmed. These men were serious, serious about their sins and their holiness before God. You don't need to be a minister to do that. You have personal sins. Fasting with regard to personal sins. But then we have church sins. Church sins. Wider church sins. Carnage in worship. Confusion in doctrine. Craziness in practice. The law of God cast in the street, cast behind the back, not of the world, but of the professing church of Jesus Christ. And it's not time for mere finger wagging. It's time for fasting before the Lord in brokenness. For the sins of the professing church of Jesus Christ. We're not going to come before God like the Pharisees saying, I thank God that I am not like other men. We thank God that we are not like other churches. These churches bear the name of Christ. They're a manifest witness to Jesus Christ in the world. And our hearts ought to break when we see this doctrinal confusion and this carnage in worship, because the name of our Savior is dragged publicly through the muck when we see it. And then we come into our own churches, and if we have the spirit of pride because we think we're doing things right, and we realize that the Lord is concerned with outward practice, yes, but He's concerned with the heart. Rend your hearts and not your garment. What about our coolness in worship? What about our lack of love one for the other? What about our worldliness? All these things that are our sins, brethren. Not the sins of people out there. Our sins in here. Then we have national sins. How our hearts ought to break for our national sins. We are a nation of idolaters. At every level of our society, enshrined in our laws, we have the audacity to shake our fist at Almighty God. We legislate for false religions and we think we are ambassadors for freedom. And for our idolatries, God judges us with immoralities. You know, we hear all the time, millions and millions and millions of babies have been killed in the womb, and it's horrific. And we say, are we not ripe for the judgment of God? Well, the answer is yes, but it's not the whole answer. Those millions and millions and millions of dead babies are the judgment of God. You read Romans chapter 1. They do not like to retain God in their minds. What does God do? If we won't worship Him, if we worship the creature rather than Creator, what does God do? He gives us up to second table sins. He gives us up to fornication. He gives us up to homosexuality. He gives us up to hatred and murder and envy and strife. And the blood of the innocent cries from the states of America unto God in the heavens. And we ought to be fasting and humbling ourselves before God in it. Now I know that the two political parties have different tacts on the issue of abortion. But both of them legislate for the murder of the unborn in the womb. May the Lord help us. Both of them legislate for public blasphemy and for idolatry. 1625, the plague hit London. The king appointed a national fast. Not less worship, more worship. Arthur Hildersham was a Puritan minister who had been cast out of his pulpit in Ashby de la Zeus, which is in Leicestershire. And he was allowed back into his pulpit. And he preached a series of seven messages on Psalm 35, verse 13, on fasting. And then he went on to preach a series of messages between 1625 and 1626 on Psalm 51. these people understood that they were to fast and humble themselves for the sins of the nation. Repentance and confession of sin. Secondly, you're to fast when seeking God's guidance. That can be individually, that can be as a congregation. You know, we could be seeking the Lord's will concerning some issue like office bearers or something else, and we could pray, Lord, guide us, show us. But an example of this is found in the book of Ezra. Ezra chapter 8 and verse 21. The children of Judah are returning to their land, having been in captivity for a long time. They've been wonderfully delivered, permitted to go. And Ezra's leading them. And on the journey, Ezra chapter 8, verse 21, then I proclaimed a fast there at the river of Ahava, that we might afflict ourselves before our God to seek of him a right way for us and for our little ones and for all our substance. For I was ashamed to require of the king a band of soldiers and horsemen to help us against the enemy in the way, because we had spoken unto the king, saying, the hand of our God is upon all them for good that seek him, but his power and his wrath is against all them that forsake him. So we fasted and besought our God for this, and he was entreated of us. So Ezra's professed before the heathen king, the Lord will provide for us and the Lord will guide us. And they get on their way, and Ezra realizes his weakness. And what am I going to do? Well, I've told the king that you're going to provide and guide us, Lord, so we can't go back to him and disgrace your name. So he calls a fast. And he says, Lord, guide us in the way. Lord, show us the way that we should go and protect us from the enemies that are round about us. So do you see what he's doing? It's like he's stepping out upon the promise, and then he's fasting and afflicting, the people are afflicting their souls while they're seeking the guidance and blessing of God. Thirdly, we fast and pray when we're pleading God's promise. Here, turn please to the book of Daniel, chapter 9. Daniel chapter 9, the children of God are in captivity, as you know. And Daniel's been reading his Bible. And he's come to the prophecy of Jeremiah, which speaks of a 70-year captivity. And he latches on to that promise. And he's going to pray for the fulfillment of the promise. And we have here recorded perhaps the most elaborate and wonderful prayer in the whole of Scripture, bar John chapter 17. Daniel chapter 9, verse 3, and I set my face unto the Lord God to seek by prayer and supplication with fasting and sackcloth and ashes. And I prayed unto the Lord my God and made my confession and said, O Lord, the great and dreadful God, keeping covenant mercy to them that love him and to them that keep his commandments, we have sinned and have committed iniquity and have done wickedly. It's one man in his closet with a Bible, well, a scroll, a parchment, with a promise. And he gets down, not simply saying, well, God has promised it, he'll do it, I'll just get on with my life. No, Lord, you have promised, I am going to give myself to fasting and humbling myself for my sins and identifying myself with the sins of the people, with the sins of our fathers, in order that I might see the fulfillment of this promise, the restoration of the temple and Jerusalem, the reviving of the church of Jesus Christ. Do you see it? You have a host of promises, brethren, we do in the church. Are we concerned about them? Are we concerned enough to pray? Or are we concerned enough to go beyond this? And to fast and mourn and afflict our souls? And manifest unto the Lord that we are devoted to this in order that we might obtain the promises that he's given us. And then fourthly, we fast when we seek the Lord's blessing. Let's turn back to Matthew chapter 9. Matthew chapter 9, the question about fasting. Do your disciples fast, Jesus? And he says, well, the bridegroom is here, and that's why they're not fasting. But it is interesting when you read on down through the chapter that Jesus returns from the Mount of Transfiguration with his disciples, the three disciples, and the others are struggling to try and cast out a devil from a man, and they can't do it. And in chapter 9 and verse 21, Jesus says something significant. Sorry, I have the wrong verse. The verse is, this kind cometh not about but through prayer and fasting. So the question, why could we not we cast them out? And Jesus says, because you haven't prayed and fasted. What's the point? Do you ever find that as the church we say, why is there no blessing? Why are there no conversions? And Jesus whispers in your ear, this kind cometh not but through prayer and fasting. Take it to your own life personally. You struggle with a sin. And you say, well, why do I never know any victory over this sin? Why is it that I'm always in bondage to this temptation? And the Lord says, maybe you need to do this. In seeking God's blessing, you need to get serious. This kind cometh not but through prayer and fasting. It's like there's this demon in your life, this thing that you can't cast out. Same problem as the disciples. And Jesus says, prayer and fasting. Or maybe as parents you have problems with the child. And you grieve over it, you mourn over it, you wring your hands over it. You say, I try everything and nothing happens. Nothing ever happens to the bed. I can't get through to this child. And Jesus says, well, if you want to cast the demon out, maybe you need to get serious. This kind cometh not but by prayer and fasting. Seeking God's blessing. Well, that's what we're doing this Wednesday. Acts chapter 13, they fasted and prayed and sent Paul and Barnabas on their way. Acts chapter 14, they ordained elders and they fasted and prayed and commended them to the Lord. You have prayed that God would provide officers for you. They're going to be inducted and ordained to this congregation. We are going to fast and pray and commend them to God that the Lord would bless their labors for good in this congregation, that they might be a means to the furtherment of God's kingdom in this place. Lord, equip them. Lord, protect them. Lord, bless them. Lord, make them a blessing. Well, these and other reasons for fasting. Then thirdly, how should you fast? How should you fast? Well, again, there are many things we could say here. Sincerely being one, rend your heart and not your garments. The Lord's not concerned with the outward thing. He's concerned with what is inward. And that doesn't mean to say that you can say, well, you know, I'm just spiritually fasting. No, you're not. You're not fasting if you're not fasting. The two things come together. Fast humbly, fast sincerely. But I want to leave with you three things this afternoon. The first is denyingly. You are to fast denyingly because this is really the heart of what fasting is. In one sense, God couldn't really care whether you eat or whether you don't. But fasting is an expression of self-denial. It's you showing the Lord that you are willing to deny yourself food and the necessities and enjoyments of this life so that you might focus upon things that are more important. You're setting those things aside to focus upon spiritual needs and pursuit of God. And so fasting from food is symbolical and should be accompanied by even more than abstinence from food on the day of the fast. It's really about breaking the hold that the world has upon your heart. It's saying no to these things in order to deny yourself to seek after God. So if you read the Westminster Directory for public worship, when it comes to fasting, you'll find all kinds of things. It even says about what you should wear. Interesting one. But it's drawing on the principle that, you know, we're moving away from flamboyance and so on. We're humbling ourselves physically in outward ways, expressive of what's going on in our heart. We're to set aside unnecessary labors and recreations. What other things are spoken of as a fast? 1 Corinthians 7. Husbands and wives, you're not to defraud one another unless what? Unless you have set the time apart to fasting and prayer. It's the same thing, isn't it? You're denying yourself here not of food, but of marital relations. Not because we're some ascetic monks, but because we're separating ourselves, denying ourselves for a purpose. Denying ourselves to seek after God. This was the condemnation of God in Isaiah chapter 58 in verse 3. He speaks to Israel and says, you know, you come to me, you seem to delight outwardly in doing this, but the whole thing's rotten. Isaiah 58 verse 3, wherefore have we fasted, say they, and thou seest not? Wherefore have we afflicted our soul, and thou takest no knowledge? Behold, in the day of your fast, ye find pleasure and exact all your labors. Now we need to be careful about lists of do's and don'ts. But I want to illustrate a principle for you today. When we come to fast, it's not just about not eating food. It's about denying yourself unto the Lord. Switch your phone off. That's a real application of what we're talking about here. Shut out the world. Shut out the noise. Why? Because you are supposed to be seeking God. You are supposed to be seeking God. Christ calls you through his lawful officers in the church to this task. This is not a light thing. To separate yourself to seek after God. Some of you have asked me, well, you know, how do we do it? You, as a presbytery, you've got everything structured. You're going to meet and pray all day in that room, and that's very helpful. Well, how you do it is this. You try to structure your day. You need to make preparations. You need to be organized. This is spiritual work. This is heavy lifting. And there are some necessities that you're going to have to take care of. There are those of you who work. In the past, when churches and nations called fast days, they were like a Sabbath. People didn't work. Well, we can't do that on Wednesday. But make preparations. Think. You're not going to have breakfast because you're fasting unto the Lord. Okay, substitute breakfast with worship. Husbands, fathers, start to think. What are the themes we should be focusing upon in worship? What are the psalms that we should be singing on a day like this? What are the things we're going to pray for? So come and replace breakfast with worship. Why? Because you're not eating so as to do something else. It's not just, Lord, look at me, I'm not eating. Then maybe mid-morning, call the family back. Read another portion of Scripture. Focus upon other things to pray for. You're not going to have lunch. Substitute lunch with worship again. Mid-afternoon, likewise. You're not just going to aimlessly meander through the day. It takes preparation. Think about readings, personal sins, church sins, national sins. Your day of prayer is called for a particular reason. Think about passages about the Lord blessing the work of the church. blessing the men who are going to hold office, praying that the Lord will give gifts to the church in the future, so on and so forth. As I said, I'm not giving you a list of rules. I am giving you guidance, principles. Apply them this coming Wednesday. How should you fast? Denyingly. Secondly, how should you fast? Well, we've assumed it right throughout, but it bears focusing upon. You are going to fast prayerfully. There is no point whatsoever fasting without prayer. I think sometimes Christians think, well, if I fast, the Lord will say, well done, good and faithful servant. And by fasting, the Lord is just going to answer your prayers better. That's not how it works. There is no merit whatsoever in fasting. And if we give ourselves to a hypocritical fast, it's worse than if we had a fast to begin with. We're denying ourselves to seek the Lord in prayer. What did Daniel do when he fasted? He prayed. What did Jesus say to his disciples? This sort cometh not about but by fasting. No, but by prayer and fasting. What did we read in the book of Joel? Blow the trumpet. Call for the fast. Rend your hearts and not your garments. Seek the Lord. What did we see in Acts chapter 13? Not only did they fast, they prayed. Acts chapter 14. Not only did they pray, but they fasted. The two things go together because one is unto the other. That's why we have to shut out these other things. Because we're coming to God to confess our sins, to seek God's blessing, to pray for his guidance, to ask for reformation, revival of the church, to pray that he would bless our church, our denomination, other churches, the nation, all of those things. So we shouldn't be struggling about what we ought to be praying for. There really is enough for us to pray all day and all night and the next day. Now it's hard, but we need to fast prayerfully. Finally, we have to fast hungrily. Hungrily. Ultimately, you are setting aside food to seek better food. You're pursuing Christ. And that's why the physical fast is a spiritual feast. So don't be focusing upon what you're not having. Instead, focus upon what you're actually pursuing. You forgo food for your body in order that you might stuff your soul fat with food for your soul. Lord, I skipped breakfast. Why? Because you are the bread of life. And I hunger for you. I thirst for you. I skip lunch. Why? Because I crave for you. I'm starving for your grace. I want to know your forgiveness, Lord. I want to know your blessing upon my life. I want to see the fruit of the Spirit flourish in my soul. I want to see your blessing upon your church because my heart yearns to see the kingdom of God come with power. Forget about food, brethren. Forget about it. This is the feast. Jesus says, my meat is to do the will of my Father. My drink is to do the will of my Father. Wednesday is given to you as a day to fatten and feast your soul upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Job, in the midst of his afflictions, in Job chapter 23, verse 12, said that he desired the precepts of the Lord more than his necessary food. He means these things were far more important to him in life. Why? Because the Word of God took him to the God of the Word. I want the Word more than food because the Word gives me Christ. Is that not worth preparing for, brethren? Is that not worth skipping a few meals for? Is that not worth shutting your phone off and all the perpetual noise in which we live? We sow to ourselves in mercy and we break up our fallow ground. We prepare. Why? Because it is time to seek the Lord until he come and rain righteousness upon us. Christ is more important to us than all of these things. It's our duty at times to fast, and we've much to fast for. But oh, what a blessing comes to us as individuals, families, and churches when we set ourselves apart to earnestly seek the Lord. May God bless his word to our hearts. Let's stand to pray. O Lord, our gracious God and Father, some things are easier said and heard than they are done. I think we all agree that your word teaches the things that we've spoken of today. But like the disciples, how slow we are to believe and obey all that you have revealed in Scripture. Our indwelling sin lies to us, and Satan lies to us and deceives us and tells us that the things of this world are better and more important than the things of God. That to eat and to drink and waste our time on vanities is more important than to deny ourselves and seek after your blessing. But Lord, it's so self-evidently wrong. Convince us in our hearts and strengthen us this week to earnestly seek thy face. We've sanctified the fast. We've called the solemn assembly. O Lord, our God, give us strength. For Jesus' sake, amen.